Well, good Lord's Day to you, church family. It's good to see you all on this Lord's Day morning in the wonderful season of fall in East Tennessee. This will be our first fall season in East Tennessee as a family. We're already noticing some of the leaves are turning. Have you noticed this? At least for us. They may not have turned as far as you're concerned, but they're turning for us. We're not used to trees in Texas. We see a great deal of dirt, and it doesn't change. And so this is exciting for us to be here for our first fall. Well, if you would take the text of Scripture and open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we are going to read together verses 14 through 18. This morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And when you arrive there, because this is the word of God and you are the people of God, if you are able, would you please stand? The Apostle Paul writes, as he's carried along by the Spirit of God, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God will, what, church? Stand forever. You may be seated. I am always intrigued by the ways that children bear the resemblance of their parents. Have you noticed this? It intrigues me. In fact, it blows my mind, even as a parent raising children. And this happens oftentimes, both in physical appearance for biological children and in personality traits and behavior, good ones and bad ones. Madeline, Titus, and Micah bear our family resemblance. All three of them receive their looks from us because they share a composition of the DNA present in Tana and me. But additionally, Tana and I regularly discuss the ways in which our children actually manifest various characteristics that are present in Tana or in me. In fact, I would go so far as to say we are learning a great deal about us by raising our children. Have you parents recognized that phenomenon? It's not always pleasant. Not always. Sometimes it is. You know, there are times when I look at my children and I think, well, why in the world would they do this? I mean, where did they get this? And Tana will lovingly, prayerfully, gently look at her husband, whom she loves, and say, sweetheart, they remind me of someone right now. I'll give you one guess who that is. And it'll hit me like a ton of bricks. Of course. I'm learning a great deal about myself as I am raising my children. And I would even also say that as they're growing up and as they're maturing, they look a little more like us. Again, not physical appearance merely, though this is indeed the case, but these characteristics, these traits, there's a family resemblance that is indelibly imprinted on their souls, for good or for ill. Well, this family resemblance isn't present merely in earthly families. It is present throughout the family of God in Christ. In fact, did you know that the dominant metaphor in the New Testament concerning the church is the metaphor of a family? This is the metaphor that's used time and time and time again. There are other metaphors, you know. So for the body of Christ, this is a metaphor, as it were. There are other metaphors in addition to the body of Christ. There's the temple or the inhabitation or the habitation of the Lord. And so we are, as the church, the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. We're the dwelling place for God himself. There's the city on a hill imagery and so on and so forth. We are the salt of the earth. And these are all images that communicate a reality or an aspect of who we are in Christ Jesus. But the dominant metaphor used in the New Testament concerning the church is the metaphor of the family of God. And so you'll read time and time again in the New Testament, Paul will, or Peter will, or other New Testament authors will address their recipients as brothers or brothers and sisters. You may recall, Jesus, of course, taught this. For example, I believe Matthew chapter 12 is one of those passages where Jesus teaches who his family really is when his biological family shows up. And his disciples say, you know, your family is seeking you outside. And he's teaching. And of course, he says, you know, who is my mother? Who is my father? Who are my brothers and sisters? And then he looks at the group and he says, behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. He who does the will of the Father is my family, essentially. And this image really permeates the entire New Testament. And so, you know, in the Baptist tradition, we refer to one another as brother or sister. You know, you've heard this language. You'll hear me do it a lot. This is thoroughly biblical language. Add one more facet to this, okay? I could go on and on about this imagery. In the early church, there was actually a rumor, gossip, that was spreading about incest in the church. Now, why in the world would a rumor be spread about incestuous practices in the church? Because a husband would refer to his wife as his sister in Christ. And so one of the criticisms of the larger pagan world concerning the early church, this is second century, concerning the second century church is, look, these are incestuous people. They marry their own siblings. This is nonsense, of course. They didn't. Christians wrote in response to this, but why was it important to maintain these titles of brother, sister, mother, father, grandmother, grandfather, son, daughter in the faith, and so forth? Because the dominant image in the New Testament of the church is one of a family. And so I think we can say it this way. If it's true that children bear the family resemblance of their earthly parents, it's all the more to be true that spiritual children bear the family resemblance of their heavenly Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, we learn a bit more about what our family resemblance looks like as sons and daughters of God. What are these characteristics that actually serve to define us as the family of God? What does a Christian look like? What does a son of God look like? What does a daughter of God look like? And we find it right here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. You could say, of course, you could say that each child of God expresses his or her own idiosyncrasies. You know, so I'm different from Zane, right? Zane says hallelujah. And Zane's different from me. We have idiosyncrasies. We have those characteristics that are unique to us as individuals. However, all of these idiosyncrasies occur alongside of and in the context of a shared family resemblance in Christ Jesus in relationship to God the Father. Well, our text gives us these family characteristics, and they take the form of very practical and accessible instructions. Now, this is refreshing because it wasn't that long ago in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 in particular, where we were neck deep in Christology, which is another way of referring to what? When we say Christology, we're referring to the study of and the understanding of Christ. And so we were neck deep in Christology, and in particular in the incarnation of the Son of God. And that's difficult stuff. That's challenging stuff. It blows our minds at the end of the day. We reach a ceiling, and we can't go beyond that ceiling, and yet we still haven't finally grasped the significance of what the biblical authors are communicating to us. We were there not that long ago. But I want you to pay particular attention to what the Apostle Paul does in our text. You see, he cannot talk about rich theology, challenging theological concepts, without getting right to practical instruction. He can't do it. And so there isn't this separation in the New Testament. Hear me on this. There isn't this separation between a rich and robust theology and a faithful life. There's no such distinction. It is a rich and robust theology that informs and forms the faithful life. This is why we talk about theology, so that we can, as it were, offer sacrifices throughout our lives to the Lord in obedience to Him. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing in our text. It's so practical and so accessible. It's almost as if we could read the text and then close with a benediction. And some of you think, well, why don't you do that, preacher? Well, then you wouldn't pay me to be your pastor, okay? So I've got to figure out some way to earn a living. Let me confuse the imagery just a little bit more, and then we'll get to the text. A little longer introduction than I anticipated. But you may recall that back in chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul began this entire section with instruction, with an imperative, a command, that went something like this: live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Do you remember that, chapter 1, verse 27? In fact, the English Standard Version reads this way: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But we said it's more than just living, it's living as a citizen. So live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this really carries us through chapter 2, verse 18, throughout the remainder of our text this morning. So Paul is still asking and answering the question, what does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven? But let's confuse the images. So we have citizenship and we have the family of God. I think it's faithful to say here something like this. In our text, we learn that to live as a citizen of heaven is to live as a child of God. Okay? To be a citizen is to be a child. That is, in relationship to the Father. To be a child of God is to be a citizen of heaven. And we find that here, okay? Well, I think that's enough by way of introduction. If you have notes, you'll notice, and by the way, those sermon notes can be accessed on your mobile device, our hope page. Go to Sunday services there, and you'll find our sermon notes. If you don't have those, you're welcome to pull those up now. But you'll notice in our notes that we are going to identify four characteristics of a life lived as God's children. Four characteristics of a life lived as God's children. We could say four characteristics that form the family resemblance as children of God. And let me give those to you. I'm just going to roll them all out and then we'll unpack them, all right? First, we will find a command. Now we'll unpack each one of these. We'll find a command in the text. Second characteristic we find is a contrast. We are contrasted with others, and we'll get to that in the text. In addition to a command and a contrast, we find a commission. See a pattern forming? I love alliteration. I don't know why. A commission. Maybe Adrian Rogers' influence. When I first became a Christian, I listened to Adrian Rogers a lot. He did this a fair number of times. Now, please understand, I'm not saying I do it as well as Adrian Rogers did it. But perhaps this is why. So a command, a contrast, a commission, and then fourth, a common joy. Now that's terrible, isn't it? A common joy. I had to do it that way. I had to. You can't say a command, a contrast, a commission, and a joy. So we have to keep the alliteration. Glory to God. A common joy. All right? There you go. There you have it. Let's begin by looking together at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So here we find our command. And it's really quite simple. Do everything without grumbling. And it's plural here, by the way. Do everything without grumblings and disputings. Interesting enough, there's not just one way of grumbling. It's not just one form of disputation. And the emphasis, by the way, is on all things. In fact, if we were to translate this verse literalistically, It would go something like this. All things do without grumblings. Everything do without disputations. And as we've just said, Paul doesn't stay in the mysterious doctrine of the incarnation. He moves from the incarnation to our lives. And that's what's happening here. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think of grumbling as something, as a sin committed against God. Do you think of it as such? A sin that we commit against God? And that's right. That's correct. Consistently throughout Scripture, we find that all grumbling ultimately and finally is a sin against the Lord. It's us saying to God, look, I don't know if you understand how things ought to be, but we don't actually say that typically. But our actions betray us. Our affections betray us, don't they? When we grumble, we are finally grumbling against what the Lord is decreeing, has decreed, or has permitted, if you like that language, or you prefer that language. The sovereign God of the universe, no matter how you identify this and unpack this, if it happens, he permits it. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign decree. And so when we grumble finally against the Lord. However, here Paul has in mind something a bit more specific. The grumblings that Paul is talking about, the murmurings, as some translations read, or the disputations, are against one another in the body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? In this text, you may remember this, the emphasis is on our relationship. And so, you know, if we were to look back at earlier in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and so on and so forth. And then as we move on down through the text and we learn more about Christ's coming and his death and his exaltation, we find that God is actually at work among us, not just in us. He's at work among us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And how is God at work among us? Through our relationships with one another. And so the Apostle Paul then warns, don't grumble against one another here. Don't dispute, and that's perhaps clearer. When we have a disputation, it's usually with somebody else. Usually. And so don't dispute with one another. He'll go on, by the way, in chapter 4, we may return to this in a few moments. Chapter 4, verse 2, he'll call two sisters out by name. How about that? Looking forward to meeting these two sisters. I wonder how they feel about this in heaven. They are forever in the Word of God. And he says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. We don't use those kinds of names typically. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In other words, get along. This is what he's warning against, you see? There are disputations and murmurings in the body of Christ. And Paul says this is contrary to the gospel you believe. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 is another example of this. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we find that there is a complaint, or we could translate, same word, a grumbling among the Hellenists, the Greek Christians, against the Hebrew Christians. And so that's the idea here. Again, this is interrelational grumbling. I'm grumbling against you, you're grumbling against me. We're disputing, we're fighting, we're arguing. This is the idea in the text. Now, those familiar with the Old Testament will recognize an allusion here to Israel's grumbling in the wilderness, right? In fact, time and time again, as you read through, just take Exodus, for example, you could even go on to Numbers. Israel is consistent. They consistently grumble. And time again, the text actually describes their grumbling both against God and against God's servants. And so they grumble against Moses. And in grumbling against Moses, they grumble against God. And so the Apostle Paul, I think, assumes an understanding of the Old Testament here and says, don't be like Israel. And we don't have time to do this morning. I mean, we do. I guess, you know, I could have decided to do this. but I think this is for a different context. But there is a phenomenon in Philippians chapter 2 that is so incredibly rich. Here I am telling you something that we're not going to do and how rich it is. And you're thinking, why in the world would you withhold this from us? It's best done in a smaller context where we can just have a conversation. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the Apostle Paul weaves Old Testament allusions throughout the text. In fact, I'd encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you at some point later on to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 and ask the question, where in the Old Testament is he understanding these concepts? Because they're there consistently. And if you have any questions about it, send me an email or give me a phone call because I'd love to talk about it. And what the Apostle Paul does consistently here is he shows how the church is to be distinct from Israel's failings. And what God has done in Jesus Christ is God has, as it were, resurrected his people from the dead. And he's done that in the church. Now, we could get off into a discussion on the future of Israel. You know, I have a perspective on that, and perhaps you do as well, the future of ethnic Israel, that is. But what he's doing in this text, I think, is showing us how we've been kind of grafted in to Jesus Christ, and all of these warnings or promises throughout the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus and are now being fulfilled in the church. It's tremendous stuff. Tremendous. What's happening? Now, I should say this. Personally, my opinion is there is a future for ethnic Israel. That's how I read Romans 11. I believe that. But I do think that what the New Testament authors are doing is understanding that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. I'm quoting Paul there in 2 Corinthians. And if they're yes and amen in Jesus, they're yes and amen for us who are in Christ. So, there's a lot there. But consistently, he is weaving together these Old Testament passages. And he's doing it here with this command, do everything without grumbling against one another and disputing against one another or with one another. Now, I know we keep bringing this up, but I want to bring it up again because it's close. You know, the election is upon us. And I don't know about you, but it doesn't feel like, you know, we exist in a unified country. Maybe you can dispute that with me later. It feels like a fractured country. This doesn't surprise me, and I hope it doesn't surprise you. It can bother us, but not surprise us. Because, of course, we know that all kingdoms in this life will be finally and fully destroyed. But we exist in a kingdom that can never be shaken in Christ Jesus, and America is not that kingdom. It's a temporary kingdom. I'm thankful to be an American, right? Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes this can be taken in the wrong way. I'm thankful to be an American. However, if America ceases to exist, my hope will not cease to exist. My joy will not cease to exist. You understand? And I think it's important for Christians to ask this kind of question of themselves throughout election season. You know, is my joy, my hope fundamentally in the existence of America as I perceive it? Or is it in Christ? Well, we're moving into election season. We're there, really. And I think there's something for us here in this text and throughout the early church as 21st century Christians. You see, the early church was a lot like we are today. They had many disagreements. Many disagreements. And sometimes there's a romanticizing that happens as we look back at the early church and we think, man, it was just great. They agreed on everything. We read Acts chapter 2 as if there were no disputations. And then we get to Philippians and we find that the church is disputing. And you can do one of two things. Either you can say the church just is really falling off, which I don't think is helpful. Because Christ is the one who's building his church, as he promised. Or you can actually understand that there is agreement in the early church on the most important issues, while there remains disagreement on less important issues. Now that sounds a lot like us today as I consider election season. This command not to grumble and dispute within the body of Christ is not a command to agree on everything. It's not. In fact, if we were to turn to Philippians chapter 2, chapter 4, we're not going to do this because we're going to get there eventually, hopefully. If the Lord tarries and I'm still alive and preaching. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree. And then there's this important phrase, in the Lord. In other words, he's not saying agree on everything. He says agree in the Lord. That is, agree on the most important things if you're a Christian. Agree on the gospel. In the midst of all of your disputations, in the midst of all of your concerns, in the midst of all of your disagreements, in the midst of all the discontinuity that exists in the body of Christ, agree on the gospel. Moreover, prioritize the gospel. Now, this is essential as we're moving into election season because it's so easy to prioritize a candidate. It's so easy to prioritize a particular perspective of what America ought to be in our own minds. And again, I'm not suggesting that we ought not have opinions. I'm suggesting that we prioritize the central message of Christianity over and above those opinions. And if we prioritize the gospel over and above those opinions, we'll actually experience unity in the midst of disagreement. You see? I think this is right. I find it throughout church history. I find it in the text of Scripture. And I pray for it today at First Baptist Powell. And so here in our text, I think we have something as we make our way to the polls. Do everything without grumblings and disputations. Everything. Vote without grumblings and disputations. That's easy to do, right? Find your unity in the gospel, not in anything else, fundamentally, as a Christian. Okay, we should keep going. I know I keep going back to that, but here we are. This is where we are. This is where we exist. And we have a narrative. If we watch the news or listen to the news or whatever other means you have of receiving the news, I don't know what all you use. The means I have is people that love me that tell me what's happening. Oftentimes, I'm ashamed to say. Sometimes I'll check it out, of course. But I do. I try to stay off of a lot of it because there's a narrative. And the narrative is our final hope is America, as perceived by the one writing or the one speaking. And I say, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, the same thing that you are saying, I hope. My final hope is not America, but the gospel. In addition to a command, we find a contrast. A contrast. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Here it is, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And we'll actually return to that last bit in our third point. So Paul continues to use these Old Testament quotations and allusions. If you're going to do this work a bit later, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, okay? Doing some of the homework for you. So if you're into that kind of thing and you're going to look later at these Old Testament quotations, look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, and look how Paul is actually using, as it were, and interpreting this verse. We are called out by Christ as children of God to be different from those who remain in rebellion against God. We are to be distinct, but that distinction is not within the body of Christ. That distinction is in between those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the household of faith, and those who don't. This is to say, we are to be a kind of alien, strangers. What did the King James, the King James translation, here I am, I'm starting off into something and I don't remember what it said. King James Version. First came to know the Lord, I was using the King James Version a great deal. Perhaps some of you still do. 1 Peter chapter 2, and it says, a peculiar generation, is that right? Peculiar people? Any of you, somebody help me. King James, is that right? We are a peculiar people. You are a peculiar people, chosen race, holy generation, you know, a royal priesthood. This is the language of Exodus chapter 18 or 19, I believe. And that's who you are. You're a peculiar people. Boy, that was terrible, wasn't it? You know, don't mention something you don't remember very well. But it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 or something like that, if you have the King James Version. We are peculiar. We're weird. You know? And parents, look, we try to do this all the time. We try to do our best to make our children feel like they belong to a world that won't have Christ. When in fact, what we ought to be doing is teaching them how to endure in the midst of a generation that won't have them because they didn't have Christ. We ought to be teaching our children to be weird. And to be weird well, you see. Not just weird for weirdness' sake, but to be weird for the right reasons. To be countercultural because of faith in Christ. That's who we are. And so there's this contrast in the text of us being distinct from this crooked and twisted generation. You know, there's an argument. You hear this oftentimes. You may actually experience this. You may feel this. And sometimes I do as well. You know, it's as bad as it's ever been. It's worse than it's ever been. Maybe. I think Paul would take issue with that in first century Rome. I think he would say to a 21st century Christian living in America, you may not understand what you're saying. It's always been bad. It's been bad in different ways at different times. Why? Because the world won't have Christ. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light. That hasn't changed, whether in America or any other country for that matter. And this is the case here in the text. Now, notice, this is not about becoming children of God. That's not what this text is suggesting. You know, you become children of God by obeying. It's not what it says. This is about becoming blameless, innocent, and without blemish as children of God. Don't miss that subtle distinction. And we've made much of this even recently, I think, if I remember correctly. We've said that Christian obedience is not about becoming what we are not. Not fundamentally. We are being changed. But Christian obedience is living according to who we already are in Christ Jesus. So it's coming to experience what already is through the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you have the notes, I think I included this. Mautier, J. Alec Mautier, talks about it in this way. He says that this text is about becoming by experience what we already are by grace. Isn't that rich? So what is Paul saying? Be who you are. You're becoming blameless. You already are children of God if indeed you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And this is the idea of 1 John chapter 3, for example, where John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are," right? You already are a child of God. You're not becoming a child of God. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God bears witness to your spirit that you are indeed a child of God, as John says here. He goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us. Sound familiar? That's what Paul is saying here. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We bear the family resemblance. If we bear the family resemblance, we won't be accepted. He goes on to say, beloved, we are God's children now. Again, you're not working to become God's child. We are God's children now if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, of course. And what we will be has not yet appeared. I love that. Here's what you are. What we will be has not yet appeared. And then he goes on to say, of course, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And it's a similar idea that we find in Philippians chapter 2 here in our text. We are children of God now through faith in Jesus Christ. We're becoming blameless. We're becoming innocent. we're becoming people without blemish, so that when we finally see Jesus face to face, we're transformed fully. We are blameless. We are innocent. We are without blemish at that point. Now, we should say this here. This is a good place to say something about the gospel, of course. Don't leave here not knowing Jesus Christ. Don't leave here not having surrendered your life to Christ. Don't leave here without trusting in Jesus Christ and think that somehow you're going to go out and have the resolve to do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. You can't do it. You won't do it. Such an attempt is futile and terribly depressing, if you're honest about it. No, this begins with life in Christ. It's driven by life in Christ. And so the imagery of the Bible concerning our status outside of Jesus, those who don't know Jesus Christ, the imagery oftentimes is, you know, that of a morgue. You ever been in a morgue? You ever asked a body to get up? You think, of course not. That would be weird. I told you it'd be weird. Not that kind of weird. A lot happens up here, okay? And it probably shouldn't all exit, but sometimes it does. You don't do that because the body stays dead. It's a lifeless body. What a dead body needs is resurrection. And that's the imagery used in Scripture consistently of people coming to life in Christ. Those who trust in Jesus. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, you're dead. You're dead in your sins. I know you're walking around. I know you may think you're alive, but you actually can't produce good. In fact, the Word of God actually teaches that you can't please God at all. Although you're made in His image, sin has so marred you, as the rest of us, all of us are this way, apart from Christ, sin has so marred us that we cannot please God, and we're destined to destruction unless we come to know Jesus Christ. And so don't leave here this morning thinking you're going to go out and produce these works. Trust in Jesus. Trust in the Savior who died in your place and for your sins and was raised in glorious power, and find life in Him. And then out of that life, seek to please Him and begin experiencing the grace that is yours in Christ from the Father. You're going to get tired of me doing this. Maybe. And I'm not preaching next week, so this is really challenging right now, Danny. We've got a brother who's preaching, coming in to preach next week. So now what to do? We're gonna move quickly for 5 minutes. 5 minutes, okay? It is commonplace to place a high premium on individuality. Right? I mean, as Americans, as Westerners, we love our individual rights, responsibilities, and characteristics, and you name it. We are individuals. And so the narrative goes, no one is like you. Be yourself. Be your own person. Express your unique individuality that sets you apart from the community. And Hollywood capitalizes on this. I mean, just watch movies and ask the question, what is their view of community and what is their view of individuality? And it's usually that community is bad. This is overly simplistic, perhaps. But individuality is good. Express yourself. Be yourself, no matter what it is. By contrast, the Word of God actually calls us to place our individual identities underneath our family identity in Christ. To submit it to our corporate identity as Christians. We are members of a larger family, and that's what's happening here. And this is the contrast. The contrast is not between individual Christians and individual people outside of Christ. The contrast is between two groups of people, the family of God and those outside of the family of God. And that's what we find here in this text. Our Christianity is not expressed fundamentally in our own individual characteristics. Right? And we could go back to Madeline, Titus, and Micah. They have individual characteristics, idiosyncrasies. But there's a family resemblance they can't escape, even if they try. And so it is with Christians. Our identity is corporate. It's familial. It's as a family in Christ Jesus. And this distinguishes us from the crooked and perverse world in which we live. Okay, let's move on to 15b and 16. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In addition to a command to do all things without grumbling against one another, and a contrast to be blameless in a blameworthy world, what we find is a commission. And we're going to do this in injustice, okay? So just bear with me. A commission. The church is to be a shining light. And the idea here, by the way, is perhaps both hold on to the word of life, hold fast. You know, that's what the English Standard Version reads. And hold forth. So as you hold on to the gospel, share the gospel. The idea is that the gospel actually is the message we proclaim. But in addition to this, it actually forms us as Christians. It's changing us as we hold on to it, as we cling to it in faith in Jesus Christ. So we preach Christ crucified to the world as the only sufficient Savior of sinners. We declare that the kingdom of God has dawned in the person and work of Christ. In addition to this, we seek to live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. It shapes us. It transforms us. We let our light shine before men so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, to use the words of Jesus. And this is the commission we have. That is the commission to be a shining light in the midst of a dark world, like a star in the night sky. In fact, we won't get too far into this now. The language that's used is actually one of stars. Stars in the universe shining for the glory of God. Finally, number four, we're going to do this. A common joy. A common joy. Verses 17 and 18, look at the text with me. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Notice what Paul says. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The imagery is difficult to sift through, but again, he's using the Old Testament. A drink offering. This is one of the many offerings that a priest would offer. So you would pour out wine in service to the Lord, in sacrifice to the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says, I am the drink offering. And even if I am poured out upon the offering that is your faith, he's really kind of mixing the image up here. So Paul says, I'm poured out for your faith. Even if that happens. Now, does he mean death here? Maybe. I'm not sure. Some say yes, some say no, some say maybe. I'll choose maybe. Even if I die, perhaps. But he's suffering. All of this, he says, is for the faith of those he's serving. But more importantly here, he calls the believers to joy. He calls us this morning, by the power of the Spirit of God, to joy. Joy in the midst of suffering. Don't miss that. This started back in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said, it's been given to you, it's been granted to you, not just to believe the gospel, but to suffer. That's a gift. Congratulations. Merry Christmas. And here he says, actually, I'm rejoicing. Rejoice with me. Now, how in the world does he do such a thing? We're going to get there more in Philippians. But let me suggest to you, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. You can jot this down. I'm not sure if this is in your notes or not. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know. Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And get this, hope does not put to shame. Hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Church family, listen, this common joy that we have in Christ Jesus in the midst of suffering, not contingent on circumstances, In the midst of suffering, this common joy is enduring because we believe that no suffering that materializes in our life is wasted. All suffering is used by our benevolent Father for our good, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. And so in the midst of tears, we can rejoice. We can be glad. All right. Wow. So much here. And if you would like to talk more, don't hesitate to reach out. But in this text, we have found first a command. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's the command. We found a very clear contrast between the church and the world. We are called to live in obedience to God as his children in the midst of a depraved world. And we have this corporate identity as Christians, and it's in contrast to the world's identity, who refuses Christ. Third, Paul offers a commission. We are to shine as stars in the sky by clinging to the gospel, by sharing the gospel. Let this drive you throughout election season. Cling to the gospel and share the gospel throughout this season. And then finally, we have the privilege of sharing a common joy in the midst of suffering. All suffering in this life serves for our good in and through Jesus Christ. Well, we recognize when we began that our children look like us, talk like us, walk like us, behave like us, misbehave like us. It's the case. As I suggested earlier, they grow, and I see myself and my children more and more. I'm learning a lot about myself. Church family, if you are in Christ today, if that's where you are children of God. That's who you are. And you bear the family resemblance. Now, may it be, let's steal Mathieu's words, may it be that you become an experience who you already are, by God's grace in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is our desire, that is our prayer, that we would become and experience what we already are by grace in Christ Jesus. We are children of yours through Christ. Grant us growth and progress in blamelessness, in obedience, in faithfulness, and being people without blemish, so that when Christ Jesus, your Son, returns, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. In his name, for his sake, and in hope in him alone, we pray these things together, and all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for our benediction? May God our Father do just that. In you and through you, by means of the work of Jesus Christ, even that work that's carried along within you and applied by the Spirit of God, may he instruct you and empower you to hold fast to the gospel as you hold forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're dismissed.